We turn once again this evening to the book of Proverbs. We have been in the book of the past nine Wednesdays, and it's not my intention, as I keep reminding you, to go through this book for too long a period. Although I must admit I'm tempted to spend a considerable more time in it, but that's only my particular temptation. There are tremendously searching statements in this wonderful book of truth, and once again I would emphasize that you acquaint yourself with it. I'm not saying that you haven't read it, but maybe none of us has read it with the fervency or the frequency which increasingly I feel it deserves. I think it's one of those unknown areas where we imagine that it has less, perhaps, to teach us than, in fact, it has in reality. So, anyway, we come one final time for this present series, that is, to the book of Proverbs, and we're coming to chapter 10. Last Wednesday evening, we were in chapter 9, at verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And we were emphasizing that it is the knowledge of God that in the scriptures is the experience of salvation. Not simply knowing about him, but knowing him intimately and personally and savingly. And we emphasize the two ways in which we come to know God. First of all, by revelation. He reveals himself to us. We only know him up to the point that he is self-disclosed. In a sense, that's the same with any person that we come to know. There may be areas that we do not know, maybe things that are hidden. I'm sure we all have our hidden part. Some would say even the dark side. Some would say the hidden part might be a bright side. I don't know. But the point is we only know people in a sense as far as they disclose themselves to us. And it is like that in our knowledge of God. But also we saw that we know him by a personal relationship that develops. And increasingly we reveal ourselves to him. We become more and more confident. And we become more, as it were, intimately outspoken in our prayer life, and we live increasingly day by day doing what the old Puritans and our former generations used to tell us, practicing the presence of God and seeing God in all the affairs of our life, as indeed the Psalms teach us over and over again. So we were looking last time at the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the holy. And that was following on, you may remember, from the two previous weeks where we were in chapter 3 and considering the discipline of the Lord. The Lord loves all the sons, the children whom he receives. And we were speaking of God as our Father. And that led on to the knowledge of God that we were considering last Wednesday evening. And I want us to come to chapter 10 this evening and follow on at verse number 22 there. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Now, this is perhaps one of the better known proverbs. You find Christian people quoting this fairly frequently. And it's understandable that it should be perhaps better known than some of the other proverbs. And to deal with this great statement in one sermon would be an impossibility. This is probably one of the widest ranging of all the statements in the book of Proverbs, indeed possibly even in the whole of the Bible, because where does one reach the limit of what one understands by the blessing of the Lord? We could spend many, many sermons and indeed writing books about the blessings of the Lord. And we would not exhaust the topic because as the psalmist puts it in Psalm number 40 at verse 5, he says, the works of the Lord and God's thoughts towards us, he says they are more than can be numbered. And so here we are facing a text that is really of mammoth magnitudes and proportions. And it would be rather presumptuous if I thought that in one little sermon I could tell you everything about the blessing of the Lord. But just because we can't say everything about it, it doesn't mean that we're not to say something about it, and we're going to say a few things about it this evening. What I want to do as we look at this verse 22 in chapter 10 is to make some general comments about the blessing of the Lord, and then I want to itemize three areas where the scripture seems, to my way of thinking at least, to emphasize particularly the blessing or the blessings of the Lord in three areas, in many areas. I'm not being exhaustive, but we are trying to be selective, and I think that we should be selective in the way that the scripture itself seems to lead us into being selective in areas where we can safely say the blessing of the Lord is upon us. So let's begin then, first of all, by emphasizing some general comments about this tremendous statement. You notice how it is quite unapologetic. It is a simple language. There's no mysterious words used. The grammar is very simple, straightforward. It is simply another of these great propositional truths. And the proposition is the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, it does make rich, and it adds no sorrow with it. Now, some of the translators, in fact, the NIV, for example, the New International Version, would translate this, the blessing of the Lord, it makes wealthy. Now, that is not an inaccurate translation. That is probably a fairly accurate translation. But when we think of it translated in that way, it seems to suggest too much of a earthly prosperity and wealth. And the fact of the matter is that the blessing of the Lord does not always make us wealthy in that particular way that we associate with that word wealthy. So it may well be a fairly accurate, it's not inaccurate, but it's not the best way to translate what the word actually means. This is as good a translation as you're going to get. And I've looked up quite a number, and I'm rather encouraged by the fact that not only some of the older versions, but even some of the modern versions, they also stick with this translation that we have here. So the translators must have been on to something right when they translated it as they do. So the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich. And it makes rich in such a way that it doesn't add sorrows with it. In other words, when the Lord adds his blessing, there is nothing really in that blessing that really, when we think about it, that should make us sorrowful. It is intended to make us rejoice rather than sorrowful. So the blessing of the Lord is not intended in any way to cast us down. It is rather intended to lift us up, to lift us up in our thinking, to lift us up in our appreciation of the blessing of the Lord, and in our personal application of the blessing of the Lord. So what, generally speaking, can we say about this great statement? The blessing of the Lord. It is the blessing of Jehovah. This is the personal name of the God of Israel. So this isn't just some undefined divine blessing from heaven. It is the blessing of the God of salvation. And the name Jehovah is especially used in the scripture as God's personal name. It means that he is the everlasting, the unchangeable one. But he is also the one who reminds us that he does not change. And because he does not change, we who are the sons of Jacob, the seed of Israel, by faith, therefore we are not consumed. We are never going to be consumed, because always the blessing of the Lord is going to be upon his people. This is the general principle. Now, there are different ways that we can think of the blessing of the Lord. And indeed, the Bible does emphasize this blessing of the Lord in more than one way. For example, In the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, that's one of the great chapters of the Bible. Because in that chapter, Moses is laying out clearly before the people the choice that they have in life. They can obey the Lord, keep his commandments, and walk in his ways, and they will be blessed. And the first 15 verses of that chapter tell us of all the different ways in which the Lord is going to bless the people of Israel. And largely the blessing that is pronounced or promised on that occasion is in terms of earthly temporal blessings. It is spoken of in terms of their animals producing healthy, lively young. It is spoken of in terms of them planting and bringing in a rich harvest. It is spoken of in terms in which they will never be defeated in battle. And anyone who tries to subdue them and bring them into bondage, they're never going to succeed, because they will put to flight the armies of those who would try to enslave them and such like thing. So over and over again, Moses is emphasizing that the blessing of the Lord is something that can be experienced in this present world. And in the good things of life, we are to recognize, according to the scripture, these are the blessings of the Lord. I'll come to that just in a moment. But then there's another way in which the blessings of the Lord are spoken, and that is in spiritual things. And the blessings of the Lord are to be revealed in the Old Testament in all the ways that God reminds his people that he blessed them, not only in giving them rich harvests, but in delivering them out of the hands of their enemies, and indeed causing them to abandon their idolatries and to return to him again. And supremely, of course, the blessing of the Lord comes by them being continually reminded of the great things that God had done for them at the time of the Exodus, where then he had blessed them in a spiritual sense, not only a physical deliverance, but he had given them his covenant of redemption. And he had taken the whole nation under this covenant of mercy. They became his people, and he, in that incident, he promised to be their God. And we find this brought out more clearly, very specifically and finally, in the New Testament scriptures. And in Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3 onwards, for example, where Paul, you remember, reminds us, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all or every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then up to verse 14 in chapter 1 of Ephesians, the apostle lists a number of those blessings, particularly the forgiveness of sin, redemption and salvation, the adoption, the calling and election of God, calling us, choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in the second chapter, Paul goes on to speak about those blessings, where God has made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, and he has saved us by grace. And we'll come to that also further towards the end of the sermon. So when we think of the blessing of the Lord, we are thinking of temporal, but we're also thinking of spiritual blessings. Now, in the scripture, the idea of blessing is the exact opposite of the idea of cursing. The opposite of blessing is cursing and condemnation. And the opposite of to bless is to curse. And this is where we have, even in the teaching of Christ, for example, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and so on. "Blessed, blessed, blessed are you. Cursed are you. Cursed are those who live for this world. Cursed are you when those men will rise up against God's people. They are under the curse. There's a condemnation." So when we think of the blessing, we are thinking of something that is the very opposite of the curse of God. And where the curse of God is, the blessing of God is not. Not in the sense in which the scripture is emphasizing it here. And where the blessing of the Lord is, the curse of God is not upon that people. So this is the general picture. And this is the general meaning of this word blessing that we have in the scripture. Now, we have this idea of blessing right from the very beginning of the biblical narrative. We find it in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 22. You remember that's a narrative of the creation. And we're told that when God made the living a life upon the face of the earth, God blessed the living creatures. And he commanded the living creatures to repopulate, to multiply, to fill the earth. And they can only do so according to the understanding of the Bible in these matters. Life can only continue with the blessing of the Lord. And even to live, to have life, to be able to reproduce after its own kind, that itself is an indicative of the blessing of the Lord. And then when we find a man being created in God's image, the same blessing is pronounced upon man, not only upon the lower forms of life, if we can so call them that, but upon man. God blessed the man and the woman, and he gave them command and sovereignty over all the other creatures of the earth. They were to be God's vice regents upon the earth. And they too were to be blessed and to multiply and to have dominion over all the things that God had made. He hands it all over, as it were, into the hands of man. Man is to be the ruler upon the earth of God's handiwork. And there's a sense in which man, in his innocence and in his knowledge of God, can almost do as he likes. Because in those innocent days, man would never destroy the creation. We have made a mess of our environment. We have ravished the earth. And there's no question that the earth is suffering because we are the greatest predators of all. But that was never God's intention. And that's a mark of God's curse upon us. Cursed is the ground for your sake. But in the beginning, it was not like that. Man was blessed and creation was blessed in being handed over, in a sense, into the hands of this creature made in the image of God. So we have this picture then of blessing, whereby God pronounces good things, and good things can be done, and good things can be enjoyed, and good things can be, as it were, multiplied under and with the blessing of the Lord. And we find this idea of blessing in other parts later on in some chapters in the book of Proverbs. And it is the blessing of the Lord is better to be even in poverty where the blessing of the Lord is than to be in a house of great wealth where there is strife and unhappiness and so on. So the idea of blessing is the idea of God giving to us things richly to enjoy in this world and, as we shall see, in the world to come. Now, this does not mean, when we think of the blessing of the Lord and that he addeth no sorrow with it, this does not mean immunity from sorrow. There are sorrows in our life because we live under a fallen regime now. But there are also blessings. The blessings of the Lord have not been taken out of the world, despite the fact that the curse of God and the condemnation of God has now come into the world. The blessing of God still remains, along with the curse of God. And so in the midst of a great deal of sorrow, and we are all going to go through sorrow one way or the other, it will come to us all. Man that is born of a woman is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But nonetheless, despite all the tragedies of life and the unexpected tragedies and sorrows, nonetheless, the blessing of the Lord is a reality and it can be experienced. Sometimes it's not easy for us to see the blessing of the Lord. And sometimes it is so difficult, even for Christians, that it becomes almost impossible for those who are not believers, because all that the unbeliever sees is inconsistency, nature red in tooth and claw, cruelty, injustice on every hand, premature deaths, and all the other afflictions that we are all heirs to. And so the natural man points out that there's no blessing, and any good thing is going to come from ourselves. We must pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, so to speak. And we must make our own heaven on earth, our own utopia. Any meaning and joy in life, we must make it. We must find it, because there is no such thing comes from some imagined deity. That's the idea of the world. But Christian people, we must learn from the scriptures to remember that there are such things as real blessings from the Lord. There is the reality. And we must recognize that. And we must learn to appreciate the blessings of the Lord. Because no matter how dark the day or how small the day of small things may be, or how dark and a cloudy day we may be living in, that is not to say that there are no blessings ever to be seen. Even in our darkest days, we must be on the lookout for the blessings, because there is no day as dark, perhaps, as we imagine it to be. There are times when we go into the dumps, when we go into despair, and that is because we are cast down, because we too share in the curse, and we too share in the finitude and in the fallenness of our creatureliness. But nonetheless, when we come to the Scriptures, we find the blessings of the Lord are there, practically written on every page, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear what God is saying. So he is a God who promises blessings, and he is a God who keeps his word. So sometimes I say it is difficult to experience, but it is not impossible, and it is never impossible for a Christian believer to see only darkness. There is always light, because faith is a way of seeing the light in the midst of the darkness. And hope is a way of seeing that all that is dark now is not always going to remain dark. There is a brighter day coming. So these are the ways that we're to think about the blessing of the Lord. All the good things that we enjoy in life, Moses tells the people, he says, that their baskets, he says, the bread in your baskets will never fail. You will always have food on the table. You will always have sufficient to see life through to its end. This kind of picture is what is meant in general terms by the blessing of the Lord. But there are three areas where the Scripture, it seems to me, emphasizes particularly and peculiarly that the blessings of the Lord are really to be understood and enjoyed. And the first of these blessings is, what is the chief blessing that God gives to us? Now, you may have a number of answers for that, and they probably are not all totally wrong. But the greatest blessing that God gives to his people is that he gives himself to his people. God is the supreme blessing. And to have God as our God, and to know him, as we have been emphasizing over these past couple of Wednesday evening, to have God as our God, for God to be with us, not just to promise to do us good from a distance, but actually to come down and to share in our life, in a sense, so that we can have fellowship with him, as we were emphasizing last Wednesday. Let me give some scriptures to support what I'm saying, just in case you think that I'm making all this up. Think of the time of the Exodus, way back in the book of Exodus chapter 3. Remember how the Lord takes the initiative in that whole great enterprise of grace and redemption that we find in the time of the Exodus, and how the Lord came down and he spoke to Moses. I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cry, and I am come down to visit them. And indeed, he tells Moses, I am come down to deliver them. But what is important in what the Lord says to Moses is, they are my people. And if they are his people, that means that he is their God. They may not know at that stage of their history, the people in Egypt, they had even forgotten the name of Jehovah. They hadn't totally forgotten it, incidentally, but they didn't understand it fully in terms of the great mercies that they were going to experience from the hand of this Jehovah who is their God. And so the people of Israel, they had a God, but they had forgotten largely about him. But the point is this, he had not forgotten about them. And you remember the message that Moses was to give to King Pharaoh in chapter 5 in the opening verse. Let my people go. This is my command to Pharaoh. Let my people go. Let them go because they are my people. They don't belong to you, Pharaoh. They belong to me. Let them go that they may come out and worship or serve me in this mountain. They can't serve me adequately and properly and freely as long as they are slaves. And if you will not let them go willingly, then you will let them go unwillingly. I will make you let them go. They will go free because they belong to me. And there we have a great redemption And it's the same kind of idea that Jesus has in John chapter 17. Thine they were, thou gavest them to me. We belong to God. And that is the greatest blessing of all. To belong to the God of the Bible. To be among his people. And we have it in Leviticus 26 later on. When Moses, in the midst of giving the law, you remember, he reminds them, or the Lord reminds them through Moses, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be to you everything that a real God should be to his people. And you will be to me everything that a devoted people should be to their God. That's the principle. That's the covenant relationship. So intimate. It is a bond. It is a relationship of fellowship, of companion. It is a family relationship. Because when God is entering into this kind of possession of his children, he does so not just as our creator or as our redeemer or as our judge. He does so as our father. He makes Israel his firstborn son when he takes them under the covenant protection and promises of his wings. He makes them his children. And as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so in like manner, we know of a father's care. And it's only a poor illustration. Our Father in heaven, he cares for us. He pities us in the way that even a sinful father can find pity towards his children. So we have this idea of God being, as it were, with us, always as our God. And we find God promising this in the book of Joshua, you remember, when Moses was dead. And the people were commanded to go over the Jordan under the leadership of Joshua. And at verse 5 onwards in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua is giving an encouragement to go forward. I have already given to you every place where the sole of your feet shall stand. It's not that you're going to possess it. I have already given it to you. And all you need to do is go over and stand upon the promised land. And as I was with Moses, so I will also be with you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. You will never need to go on your own because I am always with you, says the Lord. Now that is a promise of vast implications because it's the same kind of promise that we find from Christ in the New Testament at the end of Matthew chapter 28, for example. I am with you always. It's not just I will be with you. It is I am with you, even unto the end of the world. I am always with you. It is the same kind of principle, because it's the same kind of practical implication. And we have this brought up, you remember, in Hebrews chapter 13. We ought never to be afraid, because he has said to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's not only an Old Testament covenant promise. It's a new tent. It belongs to you and to me tonight if we belong to Christ Jesus by faith and faith alone. And all these things that belonged to God's people then, we are the inheritors. We simply step into their footsteps. We are those who have been engrafted into the true olive tree, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, the 11th chapter. And so the principle applies. And in the Old Testament, we see this again and again and again brought out. We see it, for example, take the book of Daniel. There are two instances that I would mention from the book of Daniel, chapter 3 and chapter 6. Chapter 3 is where the three young men, you remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were going to be put into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down to worship this grotesque, great golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up in the plains of Shinar. And you remember how when all the musical instruments would play, everybody would bow down. And everybody would bow down, except there were three remaining standing. And so Nebuchadnezzar was told, and he said, well, I'll give you another chance. He respected these three young Hebrew men. And he says, now let's do it again. And so we're told of how all the different musical instruments played, including the bagpipes in our version. But that's another matter. And still the three young men refused to bow. And they said, look, you can make the fire seven times hotter, than it ought to be. Let it be known unto you, King Nebuchadnezzar, no matter how hot the fire, let it be known unto you, we will not bow down to your golden image. It may be that our God will deliver us. It may be that he will not deliver us. It doesn't matter. We will not bow down to your golden image. And you remember the sequel to the story. The flames were set alight 7 times hotter. Even those who were feeding the furnace were burnt by it. And the 3 young men were unscathed. Even the smell of smoke was not upon. And there was a 4th one in the fire. The figure like unto a son of God was in the fire. We put 3 men into the fire, but here's a 4th one. Well, we don't need our imagination to conjure up ideas as to who that 4th one was. We know this is another theophany. God with his people. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And in the book of Daniel chapter 6, Daniel making his prayers, as he always did to the God of heaven, turning his face towards Jerusalem. Darius had made a foolish promise that anyone who made any prayers for a period of 30 days except to him would be cast into the lion's den. Darius, when he found out the plot that he had fallen into, he regretted his plot. But he had made, and the king's decree could not be changed, the law of the Medes and the Persians. And Darius said that he must put Daniel in, and he hoped that Daniel's God, I believe that your God will deliver you. And in the morning, he peered anxiously into the place where the lions were. Are you there, Daniel? Are you alive, Daniel? And Daniel said, it's all right, O King Darius. My God has shut the mouths of the lions. Now, these are very pictorial illustrations. We could give other examples. I choose these ones because they're so graphic. They grip our imagination, and surely they stir the blood of our hearts as we think of the implications of this great teaching. But you find it, we were reading in some of the Psalms. In Psalm 23, for example, you remember how David, in his turbulent life, went through all kinds of fiery trials, and yet in the presence of death, in the shadow of death, he was not afraid because God was with him. And David, looking back over his life, he remembered, only goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life. It's been simply one of goodness and mercy. The Lord is my shepherd, and I won't lack any good thing. He causes me to be refreshed by the still water. He leads me to the places of the good pasture. He restores my soul and gives me rest when I need rest. It's a picture of a shepherd caring for the sheep. And David, looking back, writing Psalm 23, says, everything that God promised, even in the darkest days of David's life, yet God's promises stood and he was there. Sometimes not so clearly as other times, but the promise was there. In other words, the blessing of the Lord was upon him. And the blessing of the Lord was really, in that sense, nothing more than God's presence. Psalm 16 that we were reading, the closing verses. My lot has fallen, or my portion has fallen in pleasant places. Because I know that in death I'm not going to remain dead forever. And that I'm not going to remain in hell. My soul won't be left there. My life will not remain under the power of death forever. At God's right hand there are pleasures evermore. We could multiply example after example. Psalm 133 that we were reading, where there the blessing God commands, life that is forevermore, and so on and so on. The blessing of God with his people. This is the picture, you see. And the greatest blessing, if you and I are believers this morning, this evening, the greatest blessing is simply to remember that, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, he says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? If God justifies, who then can condemn? As we were seeing on Sunday evening, where God cancels the charges will never be leveled because the charges no longer exist. There are no charges against God's elect. If God justifies his people, then who, where, anywhere? Is there anything, any place, anyone who can then level charges? And the answer is no, there's none. And it is God who does it. And there's nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the first blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and there's no sorrow at all attached to that blessing. Maybe sometimes in disciplining us with a rod, we feel a bit sorry for ourselves. But if we are Christian believers, there is absolutely no reason for us to feel sorrowful in any dimension that God is our God. There's nothing to regret in that. It brings nothing but riches, and in that sense it makes us wealthy, and he adds no sorrow there with that. The second area, and I must go on quicker because time goes on quickly as we know. The second area is what I'm calling grace to help us in times of need. Salvation is all of grace. But salvation is always, is also an ongoing experience of grace. He gives more grace, as James puts it in chapter 4 of his epistle, and 1 Peter chapter 5. He gives more grace. He gives more grace to the humble. Now, grace begins our salvation. It is all of grace. Grace from eternity through to the eternity. The Apostle Paul, if you were to ask him, well, what is the explanation, Paul, of your Christian experience and your Christian service? Paul would tell us, as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 10, he says, but I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's why I am a Christian. Not because I am somehow or other innately responsive to the gospel, or more tender in heart to monotheism or any such thing. It is the grace of God alone. I am what I am. And salvation is all of grace. By grace we are saved through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 5 and 8 emphasize it is all of grace from beginning to end. And everything in the Christian life is all of grace. The service that we render it through the ability with which the grace of God supplies. For example, let me give an instance of this. You remember when Paul went to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he went to that cesspit of a place to preach the gospel. He determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you remember how we're told from verse 9 in that chapter, chapter 18 in Acts, where the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision. Maybe Paul was a bit hesitant. Maybe he was a bit just discouraged slightly. And the Lord stood by him and appeared to him in a vision and said to Paul, Paul, do not be afraid. Hold not your peace. Speak on, Paul. I am with you. No man shall lay on you to harm you. I am with you, and I have much people in this city. Now, there wasn't one believer in that city, as far as we know at that stage. But the Lord was assuring Paul that he was with him, that there would be a success, and that by the grace of God, he would be enabled to preach in such a manner that a Christian congregation would be beginning in this godless city of Corinth. And it's the same with suffering, the Christian life. How is it that we survive? What is it that keeps us going when we don't have evidences? We feel terrible at times. We hardly see a smiling, sympathetic face at times. Hardly a kind word comes our way. And yet we persevere. It's not because we are supermen or superwomen. It is the grace of God which is with us. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The thorn in the flesh, given to him, a messenger of Satan. And yet also, it seems, a messenger from the Lord. And it was something that caused Paul distress. And three times he asked the Lord to deliver it from him and to deliver him from it. And the Lord's reply was, not that this thing would be taken away, but that his grace would be made perfect in Paul's weakness. His power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul's response then was, even in suffering that kind of thing, it was, I will therefore rejoice, not in my strengths, but in my infirmities and in my weaknesses, because my very weakness is the ideal context for the grace and for the power of the gospel. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, you and I become weak when we become strong in ourselves. The secret of strength in the Christian life is to learn to be weak, because we are weak. Not that we become weak or make ourselves weak, simply to face the fact that we are weak. And that is the context, the ideal milieu in which the grace of God, the power of grace, my grace is sufficient. And we are encouraged in the Scriptures to come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace to help us, tailor-made, personal for the circumstances. In other words, the blessing of the Lord is the blessing of grace. He gives more grace. It is grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Tis grace my fears relieved. 'Tis grace that brought me thus home thus far. It is grace will see me home. And this takes me to the final thing. First of all, God Himself is the blessing that makes rich. The grace of God in our life is the blessing that makes rich and adds no sorrow. And finally, the promises of a glory to come. At the end of Psalm 84 at verse 11, we're told something rather interesting. Our God, the Lord, He is a sun and a shield. He shines on us and He protects us. And He will give grace and glory. He will withhold no good thing to those who walk uprightly. He will give grace, but He will also give glory. And the grace leading to the glory is going to be something that never is ever going to make us regret, to make us wish we had never been converted. When we enter into the glory is so glorious, unimaginably rich in all the benedictions and the brightness of every conceivable good thing. And that's the ultimate blessing that we're going to receive, because then God will be seen. His grace will be seen to be the wonderful thing that began and which continued to support us and saw us through to the end, when we would have long and many times fainted and failed. Grace saw us through all the way to glory. Those whom He has chosen, ultimately those He also is going to glorify. And so glory to come. The way of the righteous man in the book of Proverbs, it is like the bright and the shining light that grows ever brighter unto that shining unto the perfect day. That's the way the book of Proverbs speaks of the life of the believer. The expectation of the wicked shall perish. The desire of the righteous is never going to perish. It will be realized. If you and I tonight know anything of the blessings of the Lord, let us think of the blessings generally. Let us think of the blessings of the Lord specifically. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And as we eat our daily bread, let us recognize this mouthful and morsel is the blessing of the Lord in our hand and in our belly. And the blessings of the Lord leap large at us out of the Scriptures. God with us. The grace of God in our lives, and the promise of glory that is yet going to be revealed. And none of these things brings any measure of distress or sorrow into our lives. That surely is a way in which, at least in a measure, we can understand the blessing of the Lord. It makes rich and adds no sorrow with it. That's the gospel. That's the proverb. That's our life as believers. And who would have it any other way? May God bless His word to us.